A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rehm, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on September 25, 1994, in the series The First Testament, entitled Creation, God's Risky Decision, Dream or Nightmare. The scripture readings are Genesis 8, verse 20 through chapter 9, verse 17. The text for the sermon is Genesis 9, verses 8 through 11. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
The Bible is a forbidding book. In order to get some handle on it, let's try for a few Sunday mornings to look at large chunks with broad strokes, in order to see how those large chunks fit into a whole, to tell the one story of the Bible. Our beginning is with the first 11 chapters of Genesis. But those first 11 chapters, while they speak of the beginning of all things, are not the beginning of the biblical story. To go to the beginning of the biblical story, we would have to go to the book of Exodus, to the birth of the people Israel, Moses leading them out of the slavery and bondage of Egypt and through the wilderness and into the promised land. The Exodus, the movement from Egypt and slavery to the land flowing with milk and honey, that was the founding story of this people Israel. And the creation story is the story of this people Israel, like every people, told stories. They told stories in order to understand themselves, who they were, and to communicate that understanding to the rising generations. They told stories of beginnings, like every people. They told stories of the ancient past. They told stories in order to understand themselves in the broad scheme of things. They told these stories in order to understand how they related to the whole of cosmic reality and the whole of human history, how they as a people related to all other peoples. They told stories in order to explain why life was like it was and how to respond to it and from what perspective to interpret it. They told stories. And the first 11 chapters of Genesis are the stories that this people Israel told in order to explain what they believed, to be true about the world and about history and about themselves and about God. And this people Israel told their stories in order to give expression to their faith, for they were first of all a people of faith. Well, perhaps you say to me, then these stories in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, are those human creations? Are they the stories that people told? And I would say yes, yes, and no. Yes, they are human creations. They are stories that this community told, that expressed their faith. But whence did those stories arise? Well, they arose out of the experience that this people had with the one who was over against them, the one who was beyond them, the one whom they understood to be the source of all life, the creator of all. Their stories arose out of their encounter with the living God. So there's a sense in which you could say, yes, these biblical stories are human creations, but they are the human creations out of the human experience of being encountered with God. And out of that encounter, they gave witness to the things that they believed about the God who encountered them. And so they told their stories of beginning. And as the centuries went by and the nation developed its history, the stories they told in an oral tradition eventually became written down and gathered together. And so we have the Hebrew Scriptures, or the First Testament, rather than the Old Testament. To say the Old Testament sounds as though the New Testament superseded the Old, as though Israel has been surpassed. And I think that that is insensitive, and I don't really believe that to be the case. I think more and more we come to see that we with Israel worship this one God who creates all and is full of grace. So the Hebrew Scriptures, or the First Testament, will be our primary focus for a few weeks. And that Hebrew Scripture begins not in the beginning of the Hebrew people. That's told us in the book of Exodus. But that people who become a distinct people in their attempt to understand themselves out of their experience with the living God say what they believe. And what do they believe? Well, they believe in the first place that all there is because God said, "Let there be." That is the creation story, told poetically by James Weldon Johnson, expressed marvelously by Franz Joseph Haydn, recorded here by the Old Testament writer in the first chapter as a creed of creation in the midst of Israel's exile and despair, as an affirmation of faith. Told in an older account, the story of Eden. Stories that tell, that give expression to what Israel believed, its most profound decision. And that most profound decision had to do with the most fundamental question: why is there anything rather than nothing? And they said, there is something rather than nothing because God said, "Let there be." And the unraveling of that creation story is simply the explication of that fundamental decision of faith that what is not by accident or chance or an eternal cycle of things, but is the consequence of the living God who is the creative source of all, who decided in a risky decision to bring into being all that is. That's what they believed. And then they went on to say, but how, now that we have located ourselves in this cosmic scheme of things, the consequence of God's creative word, how should we feel about the world and the created order? And they went on in their storytelling to reiterate that statement of God: it's good. A positive affirmation of creation. A positive affirmation of human life. They said, well, who are we and how are we related? And the storyteller said, we are related to God, for we are created in the divine image. But with profound insight, there was also the understanding that this human person, created in the divine image, self-reflective, created with freedom and responsibility, was also shaped out of the mud of the earth, dust, humus. After the rain, the worms buckle up the soil. That's humus. It's the excretion of the worm. The humus is the stuff that God shaped to make the human person. Humus, its root is the word of humility, the root of humility. It is the root of humor. In God's good humor, God, making a joke, created a being out of humus that had a spirit that could soar with God's own. And so the human person beckoned upward, pulled downward, lives in this constant tension. So the Israelite tradition said, that's why we are like we are. But someone else said, but why, if this God is good, and if this God created humankind in God's own image, why all the disease and all the disease? Why all the trouble, the anguish and the pain? Why does it sometimes seem that this creation is not a dream but a nightmare? And the answer was, not God's fault. The Creator called the creature to live in freedom within limits, in harmony with creation and Creator. But the risky part of it was that the creature had the potential to say no, and with arrogant pride to usurp the place of the Creator, to seek human autonomy. Oh, all of that's in those primitive stories. The writer was trying to give expression to the conviction of Israel that creation is good because God is good and God called it forth, and the human person is good because shaped after the image of God, but rooted in the earth, full of conflict, set always before choice, called always to choose life, to choose the way of wisdom, but again and again and again and again, choosing wrongly, bringing on alienation, disharmony, grief, death. So the third chapter of Genesis, following on that story, the Garden of Eden tells us about Adam and Eve and the trees and the temptation. But that's not a story that happened at 6 o'clock on the first day of creation, because these are not historical narratives as though day one is in chapter one and day two is in chapter three and then day four and month six or whatever. No, these are a series of little stories, a series of portraits, of snapshots. So in chapters 2 and 3, we have a human couple created for a garden of paradise, an Eden of delight, who usurp their limits of the freedom and bring grief upon them. And then it's not as though from that point on there's no more human possibility to choose rightly, for in the fourth chapter, here are two brothers, Cain and Abel. And Cain gets an angry eye over against his brother, and he becomes jealous of his brother, and he has hatred growing in his heart, and he rises up and he kills his brother. But the word of the Lord comes to him and says, you did that because your mother and father sinned, and therefore you're a sinner, and therefore totally depraved, you can't help yourself. Sin crouches at your door, but you can master it. But you didn't. So if you want to call a fall in Genesis 3, then you got a second fall in Genesis 4. And then the writer tells us that human civilization and culture developed, and with the developing culture and civilization, there was an increase in wickedness on the earth, until which God shook his head and he said, I wish I wouldn't have done it. I took a risk. I wish I wouldn't have taken a risk. So anthropomorphic, so childlike, so profound, revealing the anguish of a God who is engaged and involved, who says, I'll wipe it out. Ah, but there's Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was a righteous man. God snatched him out of the abyss of the flood. And when the floodwaters passed away, God said, you know, I'm never going to do that again. I am going to make a covenant pledge with the created order and every living being and humankind. I'll never destroy it again, and I'm going to put a rainbow in the sky to be reminded every time I see it that I am pledged to stick with this risky experiment all the way to the end. I'll never let it go. Well, such grace. But then you have Noah's sons and their trouble, and the final story in these 11 chapters is the story of the Tower of Babel, where they begin to build this tower toward heaven because, again, with such profound wisdom and insight, the writer is telling us that it is the human project to usurp the place of God, to build the secular city, to organize all of life without regard to the Creator, to break the limits. And so we have the dispersion of the people through the mucking up of their tongues, because when communication breaks down, community is impossible, and the world becomes hell. That's how this people Israel related themselves to the total cosmic scheme of things, to the whole flow of human history, to God, whom they affirmed to be the source of all life, and how they understood the reason that there was so much pain and trouble in the world, not blaming God, but never letting themselves off the hook as though, well, we're just human and we're fallen and therefore marred forever and it can't ever be any different. Always calling themselves back to choose life, to live obediently. That was their understanding. And those 11 chapters are foundational for the rest of the story. Because you see, what the writer did was say, we as this peculiar people of Israel, we are who we are, chosen by God, because in the beginning of things, God demonstrated richly human impossibility. Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, the people of Noah's generation, the Tower of Babel, again and again and again and again, human failure, human cussedness, human obstreperousness. So God says, I can't let it go. I'll never abandon my people, so I'm going to have to do something. And then we have the genealogical table that ends with Abraham, and the writer tells us, just happens to tell us, that Abraham's wife Sarah was a woman with a barren womb. I don't think the writer slipped that in order that there might be a wonderful trivia question some generations later. The writer was telling us that Israel was born as a new creation of God out of a barren womb in order to be a people to bring light and truth to the nations on behalf of the God who is the creator of all. Out of the womb of Sarah that was barren and at her age as wrinkled as a dried prune, God would bring a people as numerous as the stars of the heaven and the sands of the sea, but I'm anticipating next week. But for now, let me say just two things. These marvelous stories, answer the fundamental question. All that is because God said, let there be. I have, out of my Wednesday night class, brought by one of my friends, the Scientific American special issue, October 1994, celebrating 150 years of continuous publication, Life in the Universe, marvelous articles about the final last bit of knowledge that we have about the Earth, the evolutionary process, the human person, the extraterrestrial investigations, the environment, all of that. Marvelous, marvelous. Now I want to say, there's nothing in this that is in conflict with this. And the tragic history of the conflict between religion and science has done irreparable damage to the cause of Christ and the mission of God for the world. This talks about how, when, by what means, maybe this, maybe that, arcane investigations. Mystery appears in the pages of Scientific American. Baffling questions yet unsolved. Yet a continual probing, searching, reflecting. This says nothing about what this says. Except that there would not be this if there were not one who said, in the beginning, let there be. To believe that in the beginning God created is the affirmation of faith, the absolute affirmation of faith. And beyond that, this book has nothing more to say. This is a book of faith by a people who believed that all that is because God said, let there be. That's all. And that is everything. Now go to it. Go to it, all you scientists. Unravel the mysteries. Tell us the exciting news that brings ever more awe to the human mind as secrets are revealed. It's pretty important that we do that. Tuesday and Wednesday this week at Hope College, a critical issues seminar on human genetic engineering. The chief of the whole project from Washington, D.C. will be there Tuesday night. Medical questions, ethical decisions, all of those things need to be figured out. All this book says is that the reason that you're trying to work with it is because God said, let there be. Now, use your minds, your best judgment, find the path of wisdom, choose life. And there's free rein to uncover the secrets of this marvelous universe whose complexity is but a witness to the wonder of the Creator. One further word. Those opening chapters are eloquent in their statement about human wrongheadedness, wrongheartedness, wrong choices, jealousy, greed, pride, arrogance. I mean, are you a cussed people? Oh my, are you? And I with you. The Hebrew Scriptures point to the hopelessness of the human person, but never in a hopeless kind of way. There is no fall that marks generations from there on. That's an imposition on the stories. That's a doctrinal system that has done terrible disservice to the human person, robbed the human person of dignity, stripped the human person of self-esteem, put the human person under a load of shame and guilt. And it doesn't come from these scriptures. It is imposed upon it. Do we make wrong choices? Yes, we do. Have we in the past? Yes, we have. Will we in the future? Yes, we will. But God says, I won't give up. And when you fall down, I'll pick you up and clean you off and put you back on the road. These chapters We understand them in the Hebrew tradition, are terribly honest about the human condition. We're hopeless, but not without hope, because God is full of grace. Well, a risky decision. And sometimes, like last night, it seems a nightmare. But God will never abandon the dream. Thank God.